Romans chapter 2 this morning. During our summer months, we're going through on Wednesday nights the book of Romans. And so we're 2 weeks into that, and we've overviewed the entire book. We've gone through chapter 1 and looked at the gospel. And then this past week, we looked at chapters 1, verse 18, down through chapter 3, verse 20. And so we looked at that part that's focused on sin. What we're trying to do in the morning services is we're just trying to keep up with our Bible study, not cover every single verse in the book of Romans, but just take one key thought or one key passage within the section that we've studied that week and to just kind of focus in and drill down just a little bit more and focus on different aspects of the gospel through these summer months as we take a break between the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers. You were wondering if we're going to go to Numbers. We are. We're going to finish that first generation story. We're going to take a little bit of a break through these summer months. This morning we're going to look at chapter 2, the very last two verses in the chapter, chapter 28, there verse 28 and 29. And we're going to get there in just a moment. But before we do, just want to review again a very simple outline of the book of Romans. And there are five S's, should be able to get these locked in your head. Again, there's more complicated ways to look at the book of Romans, and you're welcome to try memorize something a little more complex. This is just to kind of give us a very simple outline. In chapters 1 through 3, he focuses on our sin and our need of the good news, the gospel. In chapters 4 and 5, he presents salvation, the provision of this gospel. The good news. Verses 6 through 8, he talks about sanctification. Once we're saved, what difference does that make in our lives? And he talks about the power of the gospel and the power to change us from the inside out. In chapters 9 through 11, he reviews a little bit of history and answers some questions, but he focuses on God's sovereignty in the gospel, that God, despite the failures of mankind, is still at work, even in the most heinous crime of all history, the death of Jesus Christ. God was still in control. And we see that there's a divine wisdom in the gospel. And we come down with the end of that section, and that's where the truth trackers learned their memory verse this past week. Oh, the riches of God's wisdom and might. How inscrutable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Chapter 12 through 16, we see that God expects service of those who have received the gospel. And so we see that there's a practice of the gospel. There is a works that's tied to our salvation, but the works follow salvation. They never precede it. They always come out of the change that's been worked in our hearts. So sin, salvation, sanctification, God's sovereignty, and service in the gospel. Okay, so we're talking about the Romans Road. We gave you a little bit of an assignment last week. The first step on the Romans Road, the problem is sin. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23. Your assignment last week is to memorize those two verses. How successful were we? Did we do that? You didn't have to. You already got them. Elaine, what's Romans 3:10? Okay. Okay, 3:23 is? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Anybody take time to work on Romans 3:10 this past week? There's none right. Oh, wow. You could phone a friend. It's a good thing he's your friend. There is none righteous. No, not one. And Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's say that together. Romans 3:10. None is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're taking time to memorize these because these need to be a part of your arsenal. You need to be ready, the Bible says, to give an answer to every man who asks a reason of the hope that lies within you. You must have these verses because I guarantee you're not eloquent enough to persuade someone to come to Jesus Christ. Your words have no power, but God's word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, you have to have these verses memorized to bring them with you. And the first part of leading someone to the truth is first leading them to the fact that they themselves are lost, because there's not one righteous, including the one that you're talking to. Because all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But step number two is this. There's a consequence to our sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Can anyone quote that for me? Wherefore, as by one man, and by sin, the past. Okay. And so there's a little conjunction in there. And even in the ESV, it's not completely transparent how this works. There's kind of a dash. ESV has it this way. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, rather than translating that chi as and so, say even so. Just as death came through one man, sin, even so death passed upon all men because all men have sinned. Okay, so if one man had to die with sin, that sin spread to all people, and the consequence is that all people die. Okay? Let's say this together. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, even so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, you're talking to somebody on the street or in the cubicle next to you. Is that person going to die? Shake your head this way. Yes, 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 yes. That person is going to die. Why? Death spread to all men because all have sinned. Okay. They're going to die because they are sinners. Sinners, sinners. Okay. This is a message, and these words are really important. All men, all sin. It's really important because this is a one-size-fits-all gospel. So we've got to have these verses again locked in our minds. Step number one, there's a problem. Our problem is sin. Step number two, the consequence of this problem is death. And we're going to find out a little bit more what he means by death. It's separation from God. It's not just the fact that I die and get buried in a casket and get put 6 feet under the ground on planet Earth. The bigger problem is there's a spiritual death that means separation from God forever. It's called the second death, and its location is a place called the lake of fire, filled with fire and brimstone. There's no good there because it's separated from the source of all goodness, that's God himself. That's the consequence of our sin. Step number three is the fact that there is a solution, and that the solution is Jesus Christ. And we'll take this one next week. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You probably already know it. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died, and he died for us. He died in our place. He, the Holy One, stood in the place of those who are unholy, which includes all of us. Step number four is that there is a cost. The cost for Jesus was his life, but for us, it's absolutely free. The wages of sin is death, but the what? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Step number five, there's a requirement. The requirement is faith. In chapter 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Again, we're going to take time to memorize these together as we go through this. So how do I appropriate this gift? How do I take it? How do I receive this gift? In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and then in verse 13, it says that we must confess and we must call, that if any man will confess with his mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believes in his heart that God hath raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a promise from
God. You can't just say, I believe it. In James chapter 2, he says, the devils believe, the demons believe, and they tremble. It makes them do something. Their belief in this God and the reality of his judgment causes them to shake in fear. He says, if you really believe, you need to be willing to confess before others that Jesus is your Lord and then live like it. And you need to believe in your heart that God sent his Son to die on a cross in your place and raised him from the dead. If you believe those things, you'll be saved. Then just ask him for it, because he's more than willing to give you this gift. And then step number 7 is this. There's a result. The result, he says in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that we now stand in grace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's more to come. So we got down to the end of this Romans road, and we say, do you have salvation? And the question isn't so much, have I done this? The question is, do I have this? Do I have these? Can I look at my life today and say before God, there's a peace in my heart that the world never knew, a peace it cannot take away? Is there a joy in my life? Or am I missing something? Is there a scratch that I can't, an itch that I can't scratch? Is there something more that I'm waiting for? Do I have a hope? Not just like, I hope somebody different gets in at the next election. It's a hope of, boy, I'm sure thankful for what's around the corner. Yes, today is difficult, but I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. Is that the kind of hope you have? Because, my friend, there's really no greater question in life or in death than this. Am I saved? Am I saved? I want you to ask yourself that question this morning. As we've seen, the gospel of God is the good news of salvation. He says in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, this good news is for the Jews first, but also to the Greeks. And when it comes to the question of eternity, there's no greater question than this. Am I saved? But saved or salvation means I'm saved from something. In this section that we're going to look at this morning, and we're going to just take these two verses, we're going to drill down on them a little bit, we see that Paul is working to convince his audience that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Because Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Because all have sinned and come short of God's glory. That's what he's trying to get them to understand. There's nobody who is born going to heaven. All of us are born on our way to an eternity separated from God. And so as he works through this, he says, all of us need this salvation, this power of God under salvation. What we're going to see is when we get up in chapter 3, verse 24, he also calls salvation redemption. The idea behind redemption is that God is at work to reclaim a creation that had run away from him. Dan is going to take some time in the fall on Wednesday nights to work through a study on the spiritual enemy, the spiritual battle that we are engaged in as Christians. Satan is at work. The Bible calls him the God of this world. The one who's at work in the children of disobedience. And he blinds the eyes to the goodness of God. He doesn't want people to leave his realm and be transferred into the kingdom of light. of Jesus Christ. And so Satan is at work blinding people's hearts. But God is also at work, and he's reaching into Satan's realm, and he's redeeming, he's buying back, he's taking back that which belongs to him, and he's claiming ownership of it once again as the rightful and sole proprietor of his creation. These people are the redeemed, they become the people of God, and he in turn becomes the God of his people. Historically, these people were called the Jews. But the question is, am I saved? Another way to state it is, am I a member of God's people? And historically, we talked about it's the fact that it was the Jews. When you think of Jews, you might think of this character here. This is Shylock from Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice. He's not everybody's favorite character. In fact, he's kind of a stereotypical Jew. He hates everybody, and he's greedy. But there's one thing he wants more than money, and it's vengeance. And so he works through the play, and you see how this Jew, in the end, is converted to Christianity. But when we think of Judaism, we might have a stereotypical thought of what Jews are or what Jews do. Samuel Clemens said this, "All things are mortal, but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains." And then he asks the question, what is the secret of the Jews' immortality? How come nobody can get rid of the Jews? Hitler tried, but Hitler wasn't the first to try. Throughout history, nation after nation after nation after nation have tried to annihilate this really small people group. They've put forth a genocidal effort to wipe out the people that are called the Jews, but they can't do it. And Mark Twain asks, why is it that the Jews keep on keeping on? Leo Tolstoy says the Jew is the symbol of eternity. He's the one who for so long has guarded the prophetic message and transmitted it to all mankind. A people such as this can never disappear. The Jew is eternal as the embodiment of eternity. And that makes sense. As we've spent a lot of time over the past several years going through Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus. And we see that the Jews are special because they have a special God. In fact, they have the only God. He says, I am. And he metes out a judgment all over the gods of Egypt, which he says are no gods. They really aren't anything. And so this Jewish people represent a God who is eternal. And they have an eternal message. And so from within Judaism, there's several different questions and sects and books and literature written how to be a Jew. What does it mean to be a Jew? And that's really the question that Paul comes to in the end of chapter 2 of the book of Romans, verse 28. He says, now no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. As we work through this text, we're going to see that Paul makes three profound observations about what it means to be a part of the people of God. The question is this before us this morning. Am I saved? Am I a part of God's people? We'll see, first of all, that salvation is a matter of one's identity. He starts out verse 28 and says, no one is a Jew who's one just on the outside, but 29, one is a Jew who's one on the inside. What does he mean by this word Jew? Well, as we work through the text back in verse 14, the Jew is one who is not a Gentile. Look back at verse 14. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have a law, the law. So the Jews had the law, they had the Torah, They're the ones who are circumcised and they follow the law, they practice the law. So there are those who are inside the law, they are Jews, and those who are outside the law are called the Gentiles. And Gentiles are just everybody who's not a Jew. Now look, we can see that category given to us again up in verse 24. As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you Jews. So you Jews who are supposed to belong to God have given God a bad name among everybody who doesn't belong to God. So there's the Jew only saw two kinds of people in the world. There's Jews and there's non-Jews. There's those who are circumcised and there's those who are not circumcised. There's those who are inside the covenant and those who are outside the covenant. We would say today there are those who are saved and there are those who are unsaved. There are those who are the people of God and there are those who are not the people of God. And that's the question before us this morning. Are you inside or are you outside of God's people? Because really, when it comes down to it, those are the only two categories that exist. Am I a part of God's people or am I on the outside? Now, we go back to verse 10. Glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. He uses those same categories, the Jew first and also the Greek, up in verse 9. Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, and he uses the term Greek in the same way he does Gentile, but he probably uses it to speak of not just the barbarous Gentile, but the refined Gentile, the cultured Gentile, the elite, the sophisticated Gentile. He says they're still a Gentile because they're non-Jews. But the point is this. You're either inside or you're outside. It doesn't matter how refined you get to be. When you're on the outside, you're still on the outside. There's some important truth here for us. Okay? I'm either a part of God's people or I'm not. If I'm not, does that mean I can't still be good? Well, there's different levels of goodness. You use the picture of the Atlantic Ocean. We'll use the small ocean on our border, from sea to shining sea. Okay. We'll take the small ocean just over here off the coast of New Jersey. Okay? I'm 6 foot. If I get a running jump, I'm 40, so I can't jump as far as I used to. Okay? I would make it, let's be generous, I could make it 12 feet across the Atlantic Ocean on a good day. Okay? Now, I'm going to borrow Evelyn. I'm going to go against you. Okay? So Evelyn's just a little bit older than me. She's 43. And she's a little shorter than me, so her legs aren't quite as long. She's going to get a running start. Evelyn's going to take off at the edge of the Atlantic Ocean, and she's going to jump. How far would you make it? If I make it 12, you would make it 6. 6 feet. Okay? Did I get farther than Evelyn? Absolutely. Okay? Now, I get Caleb up here. He's 6'3", in the prime of life, 18 years old. He gets a running start. He's going to make it, let's be generous, he's going to make it 16 feet across the Atlantic Ocean. Okay? Did he do better than I did? Did he make it across the Atlantic Ocean? Absolutely not. I could bring Kaylee and Rebecca up here. You don't have to do it. I'll bring you right up front here, okay? And say, okay, here's your chance. You are going to jump and touch the ceiling. All right? Let's see who can do it. You stand up there. Okay. You can't. We could even bring Mr. Kirby up here to join you. Hey, it would be entertaining, but it would be unsuccessful. Okay. Here's the point. If I'm outside of the people of God, can I do better than somebody else? Yes. But can I ever reach God's standard of perfection? No. No. I can't. So it doesn't matter if I'm just a plain old Gentile or if I'm a refined Greek. If I'm out, I'm out, I'm out. And that's the point. It's an identity. Am I in as a member of God's people, or am I on the outside not a member of God's people? And we need to see that this, Paul is going to be talking about categories that are not primarily biological, but they're categories that are covenantal. He's going to speak of them in reference to Abraham and the covenant that's sealed in circumcision. And he's going to speak of it in terms of reference to Moses and the covenant that's sealed with the law. But enjoying a covenant relationship with God is not a matter of following externals, whether circumcision or the law. What counts is, as Schreiner says, being a secret Jew. Look at verse 28. No one is a Jew. No one's in this people group that belongs to God, this covenant people group. No one's on the inside just because they're a Jew on the outside, just because they follow the law, just because they have circumcision. But verse 29, a Jew is a Jew who's a Jew on the inside. A people of God is a people of God because they're people of God on the inside. And so the question is, are you God's people on the inside? Because any one of us can dress up in a suit and a tie. Any one of us can comb our hair. We all clean up real good, don't we? We all clean up real good. But it's not about just cleaning up real good. It's about it being something on the inside. Are you a child of God? He's going to address their status as covenant law keepers down in verse 17. You call yourself a Jew. And there's a lot of things that go into this Jewishness. You rely on the law. You base your status on what God has said. You boast in God. And the idea is that you boast in the fact that He belongs to you. He's the only real one. And that's a proper boast. You know His will. In fact, you can approve what is excellent because you're instructed from God's law. But here's the rub. The Jew thought that because there was one God, and because this one God had special regard for this one nation, Jews, that he as a Jew somehow automatically, magically knew God. In fact, he had an in with God that nobody else had. He knew God and others didn't. There's a joke about Baptists. The fellow died and went to heaven. He's being introduced to the courts around heaven. And he sees this separate section of heaven kind of separated all by itself. And he says, well, what's over there? And the angel says, shh, that's the Baptist. They think they're the only ones here. Okay. The idea is the Jew thought he's the only one who has this special in with God. And it's just because he is who he is. He's a Jew. And he thought that because he was a Jew, there would be no judgment against him. Look down at verse 19. You call yourself a Jew because you're instructed from the law. You're sure that you yourself are, and he gives them four different things. You're a guide to the blind. You're a light in the darkness. You're an instructor of the foolish. You're a teacher of children. And you believe all these things because you have the law as the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And he's not throwing the law under the bus. He says, you do have the law, and the law itself is true knowledge, and it is the only truth. Okay, so you're resting on truth, and the truth will set you free. But it's not just because you're a physical Jew on the outside. It's not just because you go to church every week, or synagogue, excuse me. It's not just because you go to synagogue every week that you're a part of God's people. You can be doing everything right on the outside, but you're not a real one on the inside. And that's what he's trying to get at. The Jew saw himself in a position of superiority as the nation that was given the revelation that would bring all mankind to God, but he lacked the humility to use it rightly. He thought, because God's given this to me, I am somehow special. And because I am somehow special, I am somehow better. Here's the thing. Everyone who is a part of God's people wears God's name. And he's going to bring a fact out to us down in the end of this little section. Look down at verse, let's look at verse 25 or 22. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, understand, you dishonor God when you break the law. As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you who call yourself Jews. You who call yourself Jews and think yourself better than everybody else because of some special knowledge of God. He says, when you break God's law that's been entrusted to you, you give God a black eye. In fact, you give him a bad name. One guy writes, he says, I would hate to see the divinity of that odious group of people called the Jews. Whenever we are entered into this people of God, what God does is he takes his name and he puts it on those people. These are the people of God. It's what he means when he gives the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take up the name of the Lord your God in vain. You can't wear God's name in an unholy way. You can't wear God's name in a way that doesn't matter. You can't wear God's name flippantly. If you wear God's name, you must look like your God. Therefore, you must be holy because I am holy. He says, I've got news for you. You call yourself a Jew. You think yourself a Jew. And you're doing all the right stuff. You have the law, but you're not following it. And you're taking up God's name, but it doesn't even apply to you. You're really not on the inside of this group. Salvation is a matter of one's identity. And God's people are a covenant people who belong to God. That's the point. God said when he brought the Jews out of Egypt, I will redeem you. I will buy you back to myself. I will reclaim you as my own so that you will be my people and I will be your God. And he makes a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And he says, here's my law. And he gives them his law. And it's as though there's a covenant ceremony. It's though God is taking the ring and he's putting the ring on his bride and they're taking the ring and they're making the same covenant with this God. And God says, I take you to belong to me. Do you take me to belong to you? And they say, yes, that's exactly what we want. When you call on the name of the Lord God to be saved, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're entering into this people group and you're taking God to be your own. And God is taking you to be his own. You're taking God's name and you're entering into covenant and he belongs to you and you belong to him. But it also means then that there's a relationship to his word, that there's a contempt for others that just can't fit. You share God's word with others, but you have to share it with obedience and you have to share it with humility. He says, don't think that you're somehow special from everybody else. You're not. The only way that you get to be a part of my people is as you understand my word and you put myself under my word and you follow my word and you humbly submit to my word. And the first part of my word says that you're a sinner. But there's a solution for your sin. I ask you this morning, are you a child of God? Because salvation is a matter of who you are. It's your identity. Number two, salvation is a matter of one's condition. He starts by addressing their status as covenant keepers of the law, and he moves to talking about their covenant status as observers of circumcision. So look again at verse 28. No one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, and circumcision is not just outward and physical, But a Jew is inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. Now in the Old Covenant, Abraham, Moses, it's an all or nothing covenant, especially the law of Moses. That's the one that's called the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was an all or nothing proposition. Either you're in or you're out. Either you obey it or you disobey it. Either there's blessing or there's curses. Okay, those are the only two options. And again, God makes things very black and white, puts things in very simple categories for us. In fact, he has this elaborate demonstration for them when they come into the land, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And he puts one half of the tribes on one side and one half of the tribes on the other and says, listen, here's the law. Choose what you're going to do with it today. Whether you're going to obey it unto life or disobey it unto death. My word is that cutting point, that decision point in life. He says, I want you to understand, though, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. Either you're all in as a keeper of the law or you're not. What he's going to say up in verse 25 is that circumcision counts, if you will, but it only counts if you keep the whole law. Look back at verse 25. Circumcision, indeed, is of value if you do what? If you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision doesn't count squat in the Greek. It's just, your circumcision is counted as uncircumcision. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. It means nothing because you've broken the law, and that's the whole point. So he says in the book of James writes, it says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is what? He's guilty of the whole thing. He's broken the whole law code. And the idea here behind the word being prophet, circumcision is of no value in verse 25. It has the idea of no value unto salvation. Circumcision doesn't get you in to this people group. Following this one thing, which was the sign of the covenant, it doesn't get you in by doing the right thing. When we talk about circumcision, it's one of those awkward things for us, especially in the Western Hemisphere, in the day and age in which we live. But circumcision was a symbol of a deep, deep truth. God has often used pictures for us. He uses the picture of baptism, of being dead, buried, and rising again unto new life in Christ. He uses pictures of bread, of breaking the body of Jesus and pouring out the blood of Jesus and then ingesting them, placing our faith and trust in Jesus personally for ourselves. What God does in the symbol of circumcision, he makes it the covenant symbol for the tribe, or for the tribes of Israel, for the people called the Jews. And the complexity of this relationship requires a sign. But here's the purpose of it. Circumcision was always meant to communicate a spiritual reality. The reality is holiness, separateness, cleanness of belonging to God. And so there's this rite that points to the Adamic responsibility for our sin. And there's a cutting away of the flesh of the male organ of reproduction. It ties back to Adam's fault in sin entering into this world. There's a personal vulnerability. God deals with each one of us deeply and privately. There's an emphasis on individual purity. The meaning of the word circumcision, circum, to go around, and to size is to cut off. And to remove that which is defiled. The whole purpose of it is to give an increased sensitivity. There's future response to the love of God. He says, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And so as this picture of circumcision develops through the Old Testament, he says, it's not just circumcision in the body, but it's the circumcision of the heart. You've got to take away, you've got to have cut out and cut around and removed from your heart everything that keeps you from loving me. And it's only after they're surgically removed, and you can't do it by yourself, after this foreskin of your heart is surgically removed, is your heart finally able to respond in a way that I've created you to respond? The universality of this condition requires that each one applies it individually. And so he says, every single male of this community must be circumcised. Well, when he talks about circumcision of the heart, he's not just talking males, he's talking male and female. Everyone who finds themselves inside of this group has to have a surgical procedure whereby that which keeps their heart from loving God is removed, so that their heart can love God. But here's the thing. The significance of this condition, the filth, the dirt, the depravity of our Adamic nature, if it's not removed, we must be excluded. And so in the Old Testament, everyone who is not circumcised is cut off from God's people. If you don't cut off that which keeps you from God, you cannot be a part of God's people. So a big part of being saved is when I come to God with all of my sin, just as I am, without one plea except that God's Son shed His blood for me and bids me to come to Him. So I come to Him with my guilt, I come to Him with my sin, and I confess my sin. God, I've got nothing. I've got no good that should make You do anything good for me. I come with my yuck, and I'm asking You to cut it out and remove it. The beautiful picture is given to us in Colossians chapter 2. It says, all of the ordinances, all of the yuck that was against me, that kept me from God, God took that, boom, and He nailed it to the tree, and it's gone forever. That's what I'm doing when I'm coming and asking God to be a part of this family. I'm asking that He takes away what I am, the condition of filth that I find myself in. Because He says down there in verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, not the male body. It's a matter of the heart, and it's by the Spirit. Now, there's some question as to whether this is the Holy Spirit or He's talking about physical versus spiritual. The best way to understand it is the Spirit. And you'll see there in the ESV that the word Spirit is capitalized. Because it's God's Spirit who must do the circumcising. Even in the Old Testament, circumcision wasn't a procedure that one inflicted on oneself. It was done by somebody else. And the whole point is that God has to be the one who does the work of taking away the old, so that I can have something new. And it ties in with not the old covenant, but the new covenant of God giving His Spirit to those who belong to Him. God's people are a covenant people who are made holy by God. God's covenant people are a people who are made holy by God, and the acceptable condition of their heart is only accomplished by a work of God's Spirit. That's the only way that I can become a part of this Jewishness, this people of God. The last question deals with this. Salvation is a matter of one's identity, of one's condition, and of one's values. You see what he says there at the end of verse 29? A Jew is one inwardly. His praise is not from man, but from God. So he's worked through this. These two verses, a Jew is defined by who he is inwardly. Circumcision is performed on the inside, on the heart, by the Spirit. Now, a person who's a part of the people of God seeks praise not from a source that's seen, but from a source that's invisible. Go back just a little bit to, let's go back up to verse 6. He starts out with a pronoun there. He's referring back to God's righteous judgment. He that is God, verse 6, God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give them eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and fury. What he's getting down to here is, what is it that you seek in life? Okay. Whose name do you wear? Do you wear God's name as a child of God? Then you're saved. What's the condition of your heart? Do you still have the filth that keeps you from God, or do you have a sensitivity toward God? If there's a sensitivity toward God that's God-initiated, that's God-accomplished, you're saved. The last question is this. What are you seeking in life? What drives you to do what you do? Because for those who are on the inside of this circle called Christians, the people of God, the thing that drives them most at the end of the day, not every moment of every day, but when it's all boiled down, it's all said and done, the thing that drives a believer is the fact that one day he's going to stand in front of God and he wants to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If that doesn't trip any triggers inside your heart, if that doesn't make you think, "Yes, that's what I want," go home and get on your knees, because you're probably not saved. Because the thing that drives those who are on the inside, those who belong to God, is the fact that God is one day going to review our lives. He's going to review what drove you. He's going to look at verse 6. He's going to render to each one according to his works. And those works are based on the things that we seek. Glory and honor and immortality. That is eternal life. I'm seeking God. I'm seeking Jesus. I'm seeking holiness. I'm seeking love. I'm seeking self-sacrifice. I'm seeking selflessness and loving others. I'm putting off and putting on. And it's not that I do it perfectly, but this is what I want. The other side of the coin is this. There's self-seekers. People who in everything, in every arena in life, are concerned about number one. Now, sometimes you can't tell the difference. We spent 45 minutes in the Sunday school class looking at one of God's people who is motivated by selfishness and self-love. Sometimes you can't tell the difference. But at the end of the day, between you and God, you have to ask the question, what is it that I want most? Because he says, here's what happens. Those who aren't Jews on the inside are those who are looking for somebody else to give them an attaboy. Somebody to see what they're doing. Somebody to pat them on the back. And so when Jesus is talking about what real religion looks like, he says, listen, don't blow the horn when you go to give. Don't disfigure your face when you're fasting. Don't go out in public and pray in front of everybody. If you really want to demonstrate what real Christianity is about, do those things in secret, because who sees you in secret? Nobody! But God. And God, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Do you believe that? Why? Why am I doing what I'm doing? It doesn't matter now. It doesn't matter now, but one day when I stand in front of him who's going to review everything in my life, it's going to make all the difference in the world. And this is the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing. Do you think like that? If you think like that, you're a Christian. Because that's the way Christians think. That's the way those who are God's people think. When it comes down to it, God's people are a covenant people who find their greatest satisfaction in pleasing their heavenly Father. Whenever Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about what it takes to be on the inside. He refers to God as their Father. And then he talks about how you do what you do privately so that God sees and God rewards and you please your Father. You see, when I'm in a secure relationship, I don't have to try gain the approval of this one that I'm related to. I don't have to earn his approval. I have his love. Even that while we were still sinners, Christ died for me, and that proves God's love for me. And John says, we have believed this love. That's what makes us Christians. And this love has changed us from the inside out. And I no longer have to work my way for God's approval. Praise God, I've taken that off. And I can live my life now in the freedom of knowing I'm already accepted. And I do the right things not to gain God's favor, but to see God smile. Is that what you want at the end of the day? Well done, son. Well done, daughter. If that's what moves you from the inside out, friend, you're a child of God. If that's not what moves you from the inside out, friend, you need to go home and look in the mirror and get down on your knees and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and take away your sin and change your life forever. Are you on the inside what you're demonstrating to others on the outside? Do you enjoy a covenant relationship with God as one of God's people? Are you in fact saved? Then review these three questions. Okay? What is it that identifies me? What is it? What is my condition, the condition of my heart? What are the things that I value? What am I seeking? Because at the end of the day, God's people are those who wear his name, those whose hearts changed, and those who seek God's pleasure. My friend, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if this isn't what defines you, I invite you to do it today. Because there's an old hymn I'd invite you to take your hymn books and turn to. It's hymn number 347. There's room at the cross for you. What better weekend than on Independence Day weekend to find freedom from your sin, freedom from your guilt, freedom from yourself, freedom in the truth that God already knows you're a sinner and he loves you anyway. He loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son so that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't you want that this morning?